Just give you praise and thanks once again, Lord, for your faithfulness throughout the week, Lord, as we've been separated from each other by several days. Lord, you've been faithful to keep your hands upon us. Lord, you lovingly care for us, taking care of all things relative to our lives. Lord, help us to be mindful of that, Lord, and not to take that provision of protection and provision for granted. Help me, Lord, to never do that. And Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord God, for the privilege to be in your word this day as believers in Christ. We just ask, Lord God, that you would illuminate us. Oh, come according to your word in Ephesians 1:17, that you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding would truly be enlightened today. And oh God, we just give ourselves wholly to you, body, soul, and spirit. We are yours, Lord God. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to conform us now to the image of Christ. Let the word of Christ have free course and be glorified in our lives. And enable us, Lord, to take what we learn today and to teach it to somebody else. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we are in then the 11th chapter of Genesis. And right out on the table over there, Jim, where those cookies are, there's some outlines. 11th chapter of Genesis then. And you might think, well, you know, what's up with the 10th chapter? You skipping that? Well, I can certainly take you through, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so if you'd like. Not that that's not important, because you've heard me say before that the genealogies in the Old Testament, the little bit that's in the New Testament, have their place. It has a purpose. It should not just be, you know, completely ignored. But on a couple of occasions here, as we were going through the Noahic flood and all that symbolism, I did take you into the 10th chapter, make mention of a few things. The 10th chapter is basically referring to the fact that from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that the nations were built. And we'll make reference to that a little bit more as we go through this. But I don't think it's necessary to go through absolutely every name. We've highlighted certain names. Those, even this genealogy here and other genealogies in the Old Testament are not to be considered as complete and absolute. They're always there just to give you a basic line of the way the tribes break down. And they will use main names that were understood to be sort of like points of emphasis. People knew who these names were, and so you follow down that genealogical trail. One of the main reasons for the emphasizing of genealogies, especially post-Mosaic covenant, has to do with what families were due to what portion of the land of promise and how that would work. And that was always kept very straight, even up until AD 70, as you know, because I've mentioned this to you before. The genealogical records of all the tribes coming out of Medo-Persian bondage, which was a part of the Assyrian Empire prior to that, the Babylonians and that kind of a thing, that all of those families were listed there in the temple. And of course, when the temple burned under Titus, whoever started that fire in AD 70, all those genealogical records were lost, you know, just gone. And of course, there's reasons for that we don't need to go into again at this point. But I'm not so much skipping over the 10th chapter as much as I want to emphasize more the meaning for this. And we'll do that just a little bit as we get into the 11th chapter thusly. So we want to talk today about what I'm calling the ratifying power of rebellious religion. Morning, brother.
Morning.
The ratifying power of rebellious religion. And we're going to get into the narrative of what's known as the Tower of Babel today. And it's just the first nine verses, The first nine verses, and we're going to read through that, and then we'll proceed through the outline and open this up a little bit. Chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So now let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. More than just basic information, this is tantalizing stuff. I mean, this is question-provoking type of a narrative, because this is something that is prehistory. In other words, it's our history, our understanding of that which has been laid down really starts historically by about the 12th chapter of Genesis. We start getting into Nahor and Abraham, and then it moves forward. We can actually, through just regular secular history, trace our history at least back to that point. But when we're into this area right here, this pre-deluge, post-deluge sort of narrative, you know, we're going on what the Bible says. And it's interesting because there are so many, and I don't want to take up much of time with this, there in so many different cultures, all of them have some form of a devastating flood narrative. To greater or lesser degrees, whether it was universal or whether it was a local kind of a thing, it's always a major catastrophe that is reported in the deep, dark past relative to this flood. And there's always some guy with a boat that saves some people, you know. So it's like these types of ideas have their roots in some form of historical truth. It's always labored there into something. But here in the 11th chapter, it's fascinating because we actually do have some physical proof for this Tower of Babel, and I'll talk to you about that. It's still in existence, actually. And I'll talk to you about that as we go through this. As I'm studying through this week, I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, my gosh, the root cause of all of this has a lot more to do than just the basic idea of here's a group of people that are looking for some identity, and they're wanting to build a city, you know, and settle down. And clearly God had told them in the 9th chapter two times, verse 1, another one in verse 7, that you are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill up the whole earth, you see. And now you've got the folks that are listed essentially in chapter 10, the progeny of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they seem to be sort of, you know, collectively gathering in one place now. We'll talk about various reasons for that possibility. But this is not what God wanted. But the root of this entire issue really has to do with the rejection of the rule of God, this building of this tower and this city in particular, and a way to find some way of filling that empty void that men are born with as a result of being fallen in Adam. Men want to know that they can be right with God. Now, how they go about that is the problem. They are the ones that always try to make it happen, you know, through some sort of labor, some sort of work, some sort of effort. Men want to feel like they're participating in their own salvation, and they want to gain comfort by that. But by that very aspect of trying to participate in one's salvation, they do nothing more than drive up the guilt issue inside of them, and they run even further from the whole arena of what they really want, which is assurance that they're going to be okay, and only God can bring that assurance and make that happen. So in the Tower of Babel, you've got people here, as we will see through the text, that are essentially snubbing their nose at God. God has been revealed. Nature reveals him. There's the information that was passed down from righteous Noah to his sons and onward. And what we first got going on here in the first couple of verses here is this rebellious religion, like it says in the first point, that is necessary in their minds to stop this wandering. They're wandering, they're searching, they're looking. They're looking for identity, they're looking for meaning. Now, they're natural, okay? They're not walking around with Bibles. There's no Bible bookstore to go to or anything like that. There's not a pastor that they can call at some Baptist church, you know, somewhere, or pick your denomination, I suppose, to try to get some counsel in regards to this. They just had themselves and their nature drives them to do this, to perform somehow. That will then secondly lead us into the idea of rebellious religion is made necessary by a symbol. The physical aspects of having to be able to see a symbol, see an idol, see an edifice, be able to touch it, you know, smell it, taste it, feel it, hear it. The senses in your natural state is what men go for, first and foremost, to try to feel like there is a God and that he is real. And so instead of embracing the spiritual truth of God, they try to use their senses to embrace him, which is, of course, not the way to do it, because John chapter 4, Jesus said God is what? spirit, thanks, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, this Tower of Babel is not spirit, it's not God's spirit, and it's certainly not the truth. God never directed them to do anything like this. So this idea of physical materials and a physical symbol gets brought up. Then from verses 5 through 6, point 3, we'll see that rebellious religion is necessarily known by God. God sees what's happening. Not only does he see the heart, but he sees what men are doing. And men are always thinking that they're escaping from God. And when God does not bring a judgment right away on a person or on a people group for their sin, according to Psalm 50 in verse 20 and 21, men automatically start thinking that because nothing bad happens after they've done a certain thing, that it's either okay with God or God is somehow just like me. And God in Psalm 50, verses 20 and 21, actually says, you guys in your rebellion, because I don't take steps right away to correct it, you think that I'm like you. You know, it's just illuminating. And men do. That's where religion comes from. It's men thinking they can make God in their own image. And they reverse the creation narrative process where man is made in God's image to serve God and to reflect his glory. And we have his attributes insofar as he has given us certain attributes that belong to him. Fourth and finally then, verses 7 through 9, is rebellious religion is necessarily dealt with by God. And this is where he does the confusion of the languages, scatters the people, and he brings a correction himself for their disobedience when he told them in Genesis 9:1 and 9:7, fruitful, multiply, spread yourself out, fill up the whole earth. And so he gets that process going. And there's more than just fill up the earth kind of an idea. God's got issues relative to where, and I'm going to show it to you in Deuteronomy, where he actually divides up the nations and sets them around the actual borders and numbers of the people of Israel so that Israel and God's revelation through Israel is the focal point in the center of all the nations. And that's one of the features that he's bringing to pass right here. So the people are looking for some kind of a system of ratification, identification, illumination, and they find it within one another, and they build this edifice to indemnify themselves in this regards and identify themselves. So let's consider verses 1 and 2. In this rebellious religion that is necessary to stop their wandering, we see in verse 1 that the first thing out of the gate is they find this necessity of communication in a rebellious religion. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now, the whole earth here is really a commentary back on chapter 10. Chapter 10. It's just listed the families that have come out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I talked to you about them last week, so we won't review that right now. Essentially, we've got, if not all of these people, at least a large representative of all of these people heading off in this direction where they begin to pitch their tents, as it were, in the land of Shinar. We'll talk about that in just a second here. But notice in verse 1, this whole earth was, first of all, one language. The Hebrew means one lip, see, and of one speech. Now, the phrase one speech really means one word. A single word. The idea is that there is agreement there. There is one lip, one language, and one word. Now, the phrase one word in the Hebrew narrative right here comments back on what it means to be one lip. One language, but they're all saying the same thing. They're in agreement, see? God's going to say in just a little while here that this agreement is based on the evil imagination of their own hearts. See, where they imagine that God is like them and they can go ahead and build this tower. We'll get into that in just a second here. So the defining aspect of rebellious religion is in communication, and we've all got to have one speech and one set of definitions. See, and this is the issue when it comes to religion today. You ask the average individual, doesn't matter what church they go to, for instance, they call themselves a Christian, let's say, and there's lots of Christians out there, most of which are not Christians at all, but they use this terminology. And you ask them to define a subject like, you know, justification, right? You'll get lots of different answers. Most of them won't be correct. Most people don't know what the Bible means by what it says on that. So you've got people, even if it's not an informed definition, they've got a working definition. And therein lies the problem. There is no shepherd feeding them, excuse me, breakfast. That's what happens when you eat with your face forward in the beard. You got a working definition here that is based upon what sounds right to you. If you're not being fed by a shepherd, led by a shepherd, then you have to fall back on your own, you know, workings and your own definition. And that's working and defining your life out of ignorance. It is. It's just ignorance. And it's based on several things along those lines. But people will have one definition for that. Or you ask them to define, you know, the triunity of God, for instance, as the Bible defines it. Again, you'll get a lot of different answers. I found that most Christians will affirm that, yes, they believe that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God. They can't explain it past that, you know, and I'm not so sure that I can explain it much better than that. I mean, I can do some things, and I can show where it's taught in the Bible, you know, and we're just asking for definitions to work from. See, here are these people. And the only revelation of God that they have is relative, number one, to creation itself, like it says in Psalm 19 or Romans, the first chapter, how the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth shows forth His handiwork day unto day, utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's nowhere where His voice is not heard or understood. And He's preaching through the creation. There is a real God who has done all of this. That's basic natural revelation. Romans, the first chapter, echoes that in particular. And they've got the Noahic covenant, how much that was passed down, you know, chapter 8, chapter 9 in particular, relative to Noah, how much that was passed down from Ham, Shem, and Japheth to their descendants. We really just don't know. You know, we're not entirely sure. So these people are moving along in their natural fallen Adamic state, and they of necessity have to define their reason for life. On the one hand, this is a highly philosophical, you know, series of questions that end up driving them, you know, to form this unity. Even if we're wrong, even if what we're unifying ourselves around is wrong, at least we're all in agreement and we can be comfortable in our error. That's people for you. That's why cults attract people, you know, because there is agreement, you know, and there is sharing. Even if there's agreement and sharing around error, nevertheless, there is that sense of fellowship of community that they're getting, which they may not get, I don't know, at home or some other legitimate church that they might be going to. And so you've got this sort of cultist type of apparatus that's going on here as we move through this. So there is one lip, one language, and one speech or one word. There's agreement in what they're about to do, which brings us then to subpoint B, the necessity of a headquarters in a rebellious religion. What do I mean by that? Verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, they're journeying along from the east of the Ararat Mountains and that kind of a thing. They end up down in the plain of Shinar. That's actually the area where Babylon was built, and this city of Babylon is in this neighborhood, okay, the city of Babel with this tower. It's right in this valley of Shinar, this plain of Shinar, is right between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Now, from the Ararat Mountains to the northwest, they actually came down about southeast is the direction that they were heading, and ended up in regards to this location. It says they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwell there. Now, at this time, or close to this time at least, we have an individual that comes on the scene of history, which is an individual that had great influence and still does in the Roman Catholic Church with all of their pagan symbolism and all of the various types of religions that have amalgamated themselves into the Roman Catholic Church fully and finally under Constantine in the 3rd century as he developed the Holy Roman Universal or Catholic Church. This individual's name is Nimrod. You've heard of the name before. But I have you refer back to chapter 10 real quick. Take a look at chapter 10, start at verse 8. We'll get a little information on old Nimrod and what he has to do with this city of Babel and this tower of Babel, okay? It says, and Cush, chapter 10, verse 8, begat Nimrod. And he's in the Ham line because Cush begat him. And you can see that in verse 6. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, the name Nimrod means we will rebel, or it means let us rebel. We will rebel, or let us rebel. And so Cush begat rebellion, if you will, and he began to be mighty, his rebellion, in the earth. This has a lot to do with the Tower of Babel in the city. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, before could be translated there against. That's a possibility. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. It seems to be highly symbolic in that he was hunting souls in opposition to the Lord to get them away from him, to get them away from his influence. And clearly this Tower of Babylon, the associated city, are very much a part of that. Mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel, verse 10. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now I recommend to you that right after verse 10 right there in chapter 10, you make a note of chapter 11 and verse 2. That'll get you right over to where we're at right now. Chapter 11 and verse 2. So this necessity of a headquarters, a physical place, you see, the Vatican, you know, the holy city. I know it sounds like I'm, you know, jumping on the Catholics kind of a thing, but they just make themselves so available for this type of analogy. It's just really simple. There has to be something physical, you see, very natural. And they have this headquarters. The people in the land of Shinar that begin to build this city and this tower need something physical. And we're going to talk about physical things in just a second. Conversely, and interestingly enough, in regards to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, throughout the Gospels and in the epistles too, there is no reference, let alone any kind of an order, for the church to have some sort of a physical headquarters on the earth, or even a physical edifice, or a physical expression. See, in the 17th chapter of Luke, which you're probably tired of me quoting to you, but in the 17th chapter of Luke, and in particular verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand what? When is the kingdom of God going to come, right? And Jesus says what to them? Kingdom of God does not come with? Yeah, outward observation. In other words, it's not physical. Neither will men be able to say. It's neither here, it's neither there. It doesn't have a physical address, a physical location. But Jesus said the kingdom of God, not in a building, not in an edifice, but it is where? Yeah, within or among. Because the Greek word can be translated either way, exactly. So it's among you or in you, you see. So it's clearly spiritual. It's clearly that which is what Christ is pointing towards. Never sets up any kind of headquarters, never commands us to do this, but we end up doing this and repeating the spirit of the tower and the city of Babel all over again. Because instead of having all of our comfort zone relative to the spiritual realities of what the Word says about us and who God is, we tend to replace that with that which is easiest for us to assimilate, which if I can see something, if I can see a cross, you know, or if I can see, you know, a priest with vestments, or if I can see or smell the incense, you know, that kind of a thing, I'm able to get into this, but it's all just a fleshly association. Remember in Hebrews 9, verse 10, it talks about the fact that the things of the physical things in the ceremonial system of the temple were what? Fleshly ordinances. Ordinance of the sarx, the flesh, the physical. But now that Christ has come, especially at that moment on the cross, when he's hanging there and he cries, "It is finished," tetelestai, the debt is paid and the veil rents, in the Holy of Holies, between the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, it's done right there. It's all done and over with. That's the main focal point. Really, even so much, even more than just the ark in the temple right there, it's that veil, which Hebrews 8 says is his flesh. The veil represented Christ's flesh. And once that tears open, it's through Christ's flesh that we get to God. And once that is opened up, then all of the ceremonialism in the temple, which was all about access to God, everything that was done, every offering, whatever kind it was, every point of obedience, act of the law, was all about getting access to God. See, that is done at that point. That's why the New Testament epistles, especially Paul, spend so much time talking about the fact that the things of the law, all of its commandments and ordinances, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, are the enemy of the believer, and they have been put to death. That's why Paul is so bold in the third chapter of Galatians, saying that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now that we have come to faith, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. It's clear. It's simple. It's a walk in the Spirit, and the law is written on our hearts, which means as a new creation of Christ, you're going to walk not according to an outward physical ordinance, like checklist kind of a thing, let's see, make sure that I do all these things, but rather you're led of the Spirit. God's will is worked out in you. Philippians 2:13, He does and wills in us according to His good pleasure. But these folks in Genesis 11 that need these lasting physical materials, in verse 3, for instance, they said to one another, go to, or now, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Now this is brick that's baked with fire, to make it super hard, like a rock, as opposed to the normal way that they would make bricks, which was basically to put the mud together and they'd stuff it with straw and things like that, and then they'd lay them out in rows after they cube them. They lay them out in rows out in the sun and just let the sun bake it. But in order to hurry this process up and make it as solid as possible, then they go to burn them. They go to fire them, like in a kiln and that kind of a thing. So they were going for some kind of permanence here. They wanted something that was going to last, but it's their hands on it, see. That's the problem. So let's make brick and burn it thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime or bitumen for mortar. You know, this cement type substance. All pointing towards this idea of permanence. Men trying to settle this issue of I'm tired of wandering and I need some, you know, I need some identity here. And the only real identity, of course, is in Christ, in God through Christ. But men without that information or rebelling against that information still need some kind of a substitute, and it always ends up being something in their own image, in their own fallenness that is non-spiritual and is always pro-physical. That's why the physical aspects of worship are gone in the church. There is no physicality relative to ceremonialism that is legitimate within the Church of Christ. And so he says in verse 4, they said, now let us build a city. So they're making a plan here. And a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let's make us a name. You see the what's going on here? Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So now they move from the necessity of a lasting physical material situation to it becoming a lasting physical symbol or a lasting physical aspect that would give them identity and some form of comfort, you know, and God is over there saying, or He will say in Psalm 50, you guys think I'm like you. That's your problem. You guys think I'm like you, you know? And that's the issue right there. Why do men do that? Because that's the most comfortable, natural thing for people. That requires the least amount of work. That requires the least amount of work. It's what makes me comfortable, the kind of God that I want, see, that lets me just sin. And not only that, but it's actually, you know, if I can kill a baby, like they would end up doing in worship to the god Molech, if I can kill a baby, or I can commit adultery, like all of the various pagan religions involve some form of sexuality, wholesale adultery, and that's part of the worship, you know, to this god. Well, that's great. That's perfect. You know, anything that works for my flesh, if I can turn it into, give it a religious spin, you know, Muslim, thank you. The ultimate heaven is for a guy to go into heaven and get these huge boobed women, you know, with these big batting eyelashes. That's like their reward. So, baby, let me go blow myself up in a crowd of people. It's in the Quran. Anybody want to borrow my copy? I've got it all marked up. Easy to find this stuff. That's just an aspect of Mormonism. Take Joseph Smith, multiple wives, you know, perfect. And then we crown it and justify it by saying, this is under the covenant of God. God wants this plural marriage kind of a thing. Well, that works for men, right? Different woman every night kind of a thing. And we just, you know, we just slather it over with some sort of religious justification. But it's just our working out of our flesh. And God's saying, you think I'm like you. I don't command this nonsense. Same thing that's happening right here. And so they say, let's build a tower, or rather a city and a tower whose top might reach up to heaven. Now, there's two things I want to say about this tower. Well, first let me say this. There's an area in the plain of Shinar, and there is a mound there. In fact, there's a lot of mounds throughout Shinar with various types of pyramid-type structures. They're called ziggurats. These ziggurats are basically steps that, you know, lead all the way up, 45-degree kind of sides, and there are steps that go all the way up, all the sides, lead to a pinnacle, a point where the worship, you know, would take place, going to that high spot, trying to reach heaven and that kind of a thing. It's a works mentality for sure. How can I get to God? Let me get to Him. I'm curious about Him. I want to feel better about myself and lose my guilt. So if I'm trying to find out who He is, then that helps assuage some of my guilt. But it never really does. The emptiness and the problem, you know, remains. But in the plain of Shinar, there's an edifice known as Bulis Nimrud. Bulis Nimrud. And you can hear the play on the name Nimrod right there. And I've got a picture of it back in my library. It's one of those times I kind of wish we had an overhead projector like we used to have. I'd like to show you some of these things. But in any case, what we've got here in this plane is a flat plane, and then there's this mound, and it's kind of a circular sort of a thing. And it's as if, you know, you've taken a lot of dirt and you've built it all up, and you can see the remnants of an old road, a path that goes up and around it in a circular fashion. So if you wanted to pull carts with heavy things up there, you just move around this circular kind of thing to get to the top. And right in the middle of this mound up on top, there's actually a very round, now it's very weathered, of course, and very much destroyed, but it's a tower. And it goes straight up, you know, for quite a ways. And then at the very top of it, just like we read here, you know, when God scattered them and they stopped building the temple, at the top, it's just like totally flat. It really is as if, for some inexplicable reason, they just stopped building. It's fascinating. Now, is this it? I don't know. I can't say for sure. But it's in the right geographic location and there's nothing else around it. Maybe. It probably is. I kind of lean in this direction, you know. But it is there. And there's evidence for this kind of a thing. This tower, historically, towers, giant spires, edifices like that, you just have to deal with it when you start getting into the history of this thing. Ultimately, they're all connected to Babel and to Nimrod in one way or the other. You've heard me mention the fact that in the past, that throughout the various mystery religions, whether it's the Baal gods in Canaan, the gods down in Egypt, the gathering together of these various pagan religions that had these high sort of phallic-like symbols that are a part of them that are in the Roman Catholic Church. If you've ever seen a picture of, you know, St. Peter's Square at the Vatican, but right dead center, you know, there is this huge little tower that's very Egyptian in its orientation, this obelisk type thing. Throughout the history of religion, these types of symbols have been used for phallic symbols. The male penis, if I might be so bold, on a Sunday morning in Sunday school class, is what this is referring to. And this prominence, this aspect of sexuality that is very much part of all of these religions is indemnified by this type of symbolism. Curiously enough, there really is no other type of historical identification for these symbols except exactly that. It's all part of the pagan mystery cults, you know, that had to do with the prominence of male sexuality and that kind of a thing. That's what that is. And by the way, that is what's in the middle of St. Peter's Square in the Vatican. I find that just not only at the same time horribly grievous, but also hilarious. I'm just twisted that way. Go ahead, Pat. Same thing. Oh, yeah, that's the Egyptian. Yeah, isn't that nice? Yeah, it needs to come down. I understand there's a nice view from the top, but now that you know what it symbolizes, who would go into it? Okay. So they said, let's make a city and a tower. And I think, you know, this aspect of whose top may reach unto the heavens, there's that access to heaven by works, by effort kind of a thing. And let's make us a name. Now, there it is. They need identity. This tower brings identity to them. And that's what men want. They want some kind of reason for life. What's the meaning of life? Well, here at this point in pre-recorded history, this is their attempt at some sort of meaning. But God made man in His image to do His will, not to do man's will. lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Well, now that's rebellion against the law of filling the earth, right? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill up the earth. Genesis 9:1, Genesis 9:7. So that moves us then out of rebellious religion that is necessary to stop this wandering. There's this one lip, one communication. They're in agreement about what they want to do. That's the beginning of the rebellious religion. And then they want a headquarters for this rebellious religion, which moves us into the necessity of symbols. And so they build the physical, which said physical is not a part of the church. You won't find that anywhere in the Gospels or in the epistles at all. There's not to be that type of physicality in worship. Thirdly, then, as we have seen, or are about to see, rebellious religion is something that is necessarily known by God. See, because we're returning now to this idea. When God doesn't respond right away to our sin, we figure it's okay. We become more emboldened to continue with it. And then Psalm 50, verse 20 and 21, comes back to our minds again. God says, you guys just think I'm like you. That's your problem. You're thinking that since I don't move on you right away, you know, and Romans, the second chapter, says that this long suffering of God is supposed to bring us to repentance, lead us to repentance. That's why things don't happen right away, but they will happen. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. And so God says then, in chapter 11 and verse 5 now, as we get into this necessity of knowing God, God gives attention now to this rebellion. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. This is an anthropomorphism, which is explained by what? You've heard me use that for years. Anthropomorphism, when it comes to language, just means what? Just what do you think? Anthropomorphism. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. So communication in a way that, fill in my blank, communication in a way that, it's for men. Using men's speech, men type of communication. God is, I mean, think about it for a second. Here's this book. How does the infallible, inscrutable God that is nothing like us at all communicate to us little spud heads down here these incredible things about himself and how he works? Well, he uses language that we can understand, you know, in phraseology that we can understand. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. That just means he gave his personal attention to this. Personal attention to this. Came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. In other words, he didn't order this. Men are just doing this naturally. God gives his attention to this, and then he gives assessment to this rebellious religion in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. Now, note those two things right there. These are the twofold ingredients to creating a religion that rebels against the supremacy of God and his holiness as he has revealed himself in the Scripture. The first premise is, number one, the people is one. It's the idea of agreement. They are in agreement together, but they're in agreement together based upon their fallen nature. This is the issue. This is what is driving them to have identification outside of God himself and the revelation that he has given up to this point. Men want something physical. They are driven within to try to find some kind of relief for this, you know, vacuum within themselves that was handed down to them by Adam and Eve. And so the Lord says, number one, the people is in one. They're in agreement. Number two, and they have one language. There's another issue right there. That is how they express and communicate their agreement to rebel against God and against his ways and set up something physical on the plain of Shinar. And this they begin to do. God is speaking now. This is my assessment. And now watch this. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Notice that, first of all, God affirms that if this goes on because of agreement, this is the power of agreement. This is an aspect of being made in the image of God. God is three in one, you see. Not three gods, but he is tri-personal. There's not a divine board meeting in heaven where the Father is the chairman of the board and the Holy Spirit is some sort of underling or something like that. They're all in agreement. They're co-eternal, what we call co-substantial, of the same substance. Not physical, but substantive in regards to their divinity. That's what co-substance has to do with, okay? So here is this expression of agreement now that fallen men are making. The reason it's important for men to be in agreement with one another in regards to whatever undertaking they're going to undertake is because men are made in God's image, and God is a tri-personality as one, a unity in a singularity. There is one God who has revealed himself tri-personally. And here's where language falls apart. Those beings, those tri-personal beings, you say, the three of them are in absolute agreement. There's no voting that goes on or anything like that. They go about bringing about their plans and parcel out, you know, the job assignments between them. For instance, in salvation, you've heard me say this before, the Father does what? He sends the Son. The Father's job is to send the Son. The Son's job is to submit back to the Father and give himself a ransom, his life a ransom for the church, for the many. Then he goes back to heaven, and both the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit points men back to Christ. Christ then points them to the Father, and 1 Corinthians 15, God becomes all in all. But God is tri-personal. You know, this is a step that gets you going kind of a thing. They are in agreement together. Man is made in that image, which means he needs to be in agreement with others of his kind that God has made. So what are they going to agree about in their fallen Adamic state? Sinful things, because that's all they got, is just natural stuff. That's why it's so revolutionary when Jesus comes and speaks to the church, Matthew 18, and he starts talking about things like, whatsoever things you agree upon together, it will be done. Where two or more agree on anything, it shall be done for them. Well, the context of that is about order in the church and dealing with folks, you know, who will not forgive one another, you know, in the church. You deal with them about that and be in agreement over that. See, act like God, act like the Trinity in holy agreement. That's part of the attribute of God that is passed on to man, which in whose image we are, that is, in God's image we are. And so the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, now nothing will be restrained from them. So God has to step in. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Make a note right there of chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21, right at the end of verse 6 right there. Nothing will be restrained to them which they had imagined to do. Well, what was going on with men's imaginations? Well, 8:21 says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this action right here of trying to get some sort of identification through this physical city with this physical symbol and this tower that reaches up unto heaven, they're all in agreement together. This is just a reflection of, number one, the fallen state, the imaginations of their hearts. Nothing will be restrained from them. They can bring this to pass. And the reason is, even though they're fallen, they're made in the image of God. And they're agreeing together to do it. This is the power of agreement. You can have a powerful agreement in regards to holy things or unholy things. And you can bring those things to pass. I give you Hitler's Germany. I give you the Third Reich. I give you any cult leader that has ever talked people in to, I give you Jim Jones down in Guyana or David Koresh down in Waco, Texas. I mean, pick your cult leader. Look at Joseph Smith and all that he has, and Brigham Young and all that they have managed to accomplish in the evil imagination of their hearts continually. See, and I could go on. Actually, that's probably a good place for us to stop. I was going to take us through verse 9, but I think I'm going to stop right about there. All right, so what we'll do is, Lord willing, we'll pick up right here next week, keep going in regards to this and finish up this Tower of Babel. And I have some interesting things to say to you in regards to languages and this confusion of languages at the Tower of Babylon. I'm going to tie that into 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. That'll be fun. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for giving us what you have given us here in thy word this morning, Lord. It's truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you, Lord, for providing this book for us and for giving us the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who teaches us all things in his truth and is no lie. Lord, thank you for these things. Would you bless our time of fellowship now? Let us prepare our hearts to worship you as one, Lord, in agreement around your Son this day, in the name of Jesus. Amen.